The Apostle Paul, thanking God for mature believers. My testimony on Wednesday night was that God has blessed us with mature believers here at Open Door. I identify with this, and I thought maybe it was particularly interesting as I got into this as to how he recognized them as mature. This wasn't just checking the offering, you see. This was some other things. In fact, he wasn't even receiving the offering, so... thanking God for mature believers. Chapter 3, verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? How thankful he was. How full of joy he was. He says, we don't even know how to express this, to express all that joy. Well, let me take you back into this to notice the contents of Timothy's report. In verse 6, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that's love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Paul seems to be writing just after Timothy returned. This was the motivating thing. He got the good news. Now he knows what to write. He sits down immediately to write this. I've been impressed to think about how God urged Paul to begin the writing of inspired literature. This was God doing it, and the message that God had for us, he wanted Paul to write back then. fascinating concept, God outside of time, planning all these things out. And what was the motivation? Paul couldn't be there, so he had to write the letter. And this is how God got him to do this. He says, he brought us good tidings. This is the word normally translated, preach the gospel, to give the good news. And literally the verse says, having declared good news to us. It was like receiving a new gospel for us, you see. He rejoices in the maturity of their faith. Tidings of your faith under persecution, continuing faith, and charity, which is love, and their attitude toward the missionary team. Of these good tidings, John Calvin urged, this form of expression should be the more carefully observed by us in proportion to the frequency with which it is made use of by Paul. For in these two words, faith and love, he comprehends briefly the entire sum of true piety. As far as Reformed theology has continued on through the ages, I hear more of law-keeping in their words than this. Yet here Calvin himself says, this briefly comprehends all the true sum of the sum of true piety. Faith, believing in what you believe, and love. Hence, all that aim at this twofold mark during their whole life are beyond all risk of erring. All others, however they may torture themselves, wander miserably. The third thing that he adds, as to their good remembrance of him, refers to respect entertained for the gospel, for it was on no other account that they held Paul in such affection and esteem. Why did they love him? Because he was the one who brought the gospel to them. So the contents of Timothy's report, he said, I got back and I heard of your faith and your love, and that you missed us as much as we missed you. Well, I want you to notice the reaction, because that was what I was trying to say on Wednesday night about mature believers here. It's hard to express what a joy it is to have mature believers. But notice his reaction to Timothy's report in verses 7 through 10. A fellow by the name of Johann Albrecht Bengel, I saw a quote from him. I looked him up. 1687 to 1752. Long, long time. A Lutheran clergyman, Greek scholar. we remember some of these because they did such amazing work in studying out the Greek that we didn't have to do it again. We had, you know, that stayed the same. So he said that 1 Thessalonians is characterized by a kind of unmixed sweetness, a quality which even in his day, which is insipid to those who are indifferent to the relations of which it is displayed. He says, yeah, it's a lot of that goody stuff, you know. It's insipid to those people, but which can never lose its charm for simple, kindly Christian hearts. It's one of those great things to find in Paul's work, that he was not afraid to simply say, we love you and you love us and this is great. See, he just wasn't afraid to say that. Notice then that the response to that report was it brought comfort and encouragement. The past moment of comfort. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Hearing that brought comfort in our affliction and distress. Comforted is again the word that can be translated exhorted. We were encouraged, we were exhorted, we were comforted. Affliction is the word for pressure. And distress pictures the kind of distress that comes from the narrowness, the squeezing in that necessity brings. So he says, we were feeling the pressure. We say that today. We were feeling the pressure. That was affliction. And we didn't know which way to turn. We were narrowed in. That was the distress. And he says, the pressure rolled off. The distress opened out. We said, okay, things are well. Things are good. So the past moment of comfort, and then the present condition of comfort. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. This is an interesting phrase to me. Now we live. You know, how do you account for that? What's Paul saying here? We see, I think, how much Paul felt concerning the work of evangelizing. This was not just, I'm putting in my time, I'm getting the work done, I passed out the tracts, you know. His heart was engaged in this. These are lost people. We need to look up from our cell phones. We need to look up from ourself and see that there are people living around us, working around us, shopping around us, that are lost on their way to hell. His life, this bringing the gospel, that was his life. It was not a half-hearted duty. Live is the word that means living in contrast to being dead or being inanimate, not having life at all. Well, this was once life, but something else, a piece of metal. inanimate. He says, if they fail in their faith, his life, like it ends, his life purpose falls apart. If ye stand fast is the condition of the first class, which means that it is assumed true, as though we were saying, if you stand fast and you do, then we really live. Stand fast. Fast, we only think of fast as speed, but fast is fastened. Stand firm. It pictures those who keep standing instead of falling. That was his fear. The young Christians, they're having persecution. Will they be strong enough? And he says, the report came back. You are still standing. You are still standing. Bloodied, bruised, perhaps, but still standing. And he says, what a comfort. Now we live. So it brought comfort and encouragement. Then we see that it produced something from him. It evoked thanksgiving and prayer for them. When you receive good news, let it always bring forth from you thanksgiving to God and prayer for the people that you're hearing about. Notice the thanksgiving before God because of them. Verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? You get the idea of joy in there? Notice the joy experienced is not him wrenching his arm back for some self-congratulatory work. Boy, I did a good job for them. See? Because he understood that he was presenting the gospel of God, and that was basically all he could do. He could do it with all his heart. He could do it with heartfelt enthusiasm. But what was done was up to God and them. So it was praise to God. And it was praise for all the joy wherewith we joy. Paul pictures his team praying before the very face of God and struggling to find the words to thank God that through these believers, where it says for you, literally through these mature believers, their mentors experience such true joy for their growth. That's the thing to me. I came here, my first senior pastorate, and I was keenly aware of all that I did not know. Keenly aware of how much of the Bible I did not know. Keenly aware that if you were listening to me about how to raise your children, about how to have a happy home, how to live a happy life, that's too much pressure for me. See? And I was convinced that I personally did not have what it would take for you to have the life that I hoped you would have. I was also absolutely convinced that God did have all of that. And so, right from the beginning, my goal was not to tell you what I think about this stuff, though I have to do that, actually. My goal was to tell you what God thought about it. My goal was not to get you attached to me, because I'm just passing through, but to be attached to God by attaching you to the Word of God. You see? I think, you know, people ask, why do you believe that? Because the preacher said so. It's not bad, but what a shaky foundation. The question is, well, what does he know? The Apostle Paul, at least, was no longer married, and he was writing all kinds of advice about marriage. What gives him the right to do that? Because God told him, and God knows, absolutely. So I had every confidence that if I could attach you to the Word of God, to attach you to God through His Word, that this would work in your life. It would work in the church. I was not the one to keep calling other pastors and say, how do I build up attendance? How do I do this? How do I do that? Because that was not ultimately my goal. And of course, we haven't grown by great leaps and bounds. But my goal was to fill you with the Word of God as accurately as I know how to do. This is the thing then that he says, when we find that it really worked, when we find that you participated in this, that you grew, that you developed through these years, we've seen the children playing around, writing, drawing pictures during the service, and now they're in Salt Lake City preaching gospel as missionaries. teaching down south in school, you know. We see these things happening. We see growing up and being chairman of the deacon board. How can we express to God thanks for all of this? So, the thanksgiving before God. To God is before him, right before him. And then the prayer in regard to them. I don't know what you do with your prayer requests that you write down on Wednesday night. I collect them and I have them there in my bedroom. And there are times when I go to bed and it's not where I'm ready to pass out. I sit in a little chair and I read through them and I pray through them. You cannot be involved in a work of God if you're not actually asking God to do the work. And so sometimes I'll ask you a question about a prayer request that you gave a while back because I haven't heard how things are going. It's because I'm still praying for them. So my point in all of this is that this is what happened. He says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. He wanted to get back there and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So part of the prayer was thanksgiving to God. Part of the prayer was, and we're going to get into that in a little bit here, that God would bring us back because we see a need there. So praying is a word that means first wanting or lacking. Here is the type of prayer that you come to God because you need something and you need it because it's a lack in your life. Paul prayed with a strong sense of deprivation. This is something I need. I don't have it. I'm asking for it. And so I'm praying that we might see your face. Exceedingly. We're praying exceedingly. It translates the Greek huper ek peresu. Huper means super, hyper, beyond. And then ek peruso is out of all bounds. So it's not only out of bounds, breaking out of the bounds, but super out of bounds, beyond out of bounds, or overflowing all possible bounds. That's the concept. And he says that's how we're praying. It's not a limited prayer. These words are so striking. Arthur Pink in his Gleanings in Paul, which is a wonderful book where he analyzes the prayers of the Apostle Paul in these things, he calls this the prayer for brotherly love. He says this, his praying was not cold and mechanical, but earnest and persistent. Some are more occupied with their eloquence and the correctness of their grammar than they are with the frame of their spirit and the state of their heart at which God ever looks. When the soul truly longs for a certain favor from God, the sincerity and intensity of that longing will be shown clearly not only by earnest crying unto him, but by importunity, asking, seeking, knocking night and day until the request is granted. He wanted to get back there. He knew he was in a particularly good position to help them, and he just had to keep asking. What he says is praying night and day might perfect that which is lacking. No, that we might see your face. That we might see your face. That word that is the preposition into. He's saying we're praying into something. And that's where the prayers were going. The two requests are in the infinitive. Infinitive is where you have the word to with it. They say literally, praying into this, to see your face and to perfect. Schofield. He lived 1843 to 1921. He says this, the word, speaking of perfect here, implies full development, growth into maturity of godliness, not sinless perfection. Paul wasn't praying for that. He knew that wasn't possible while we're still here. God will accomplish it once he takes us up, but we're in the process of growing, not in the process of becoming perfect. You will not become sinlessly perfect in this life. However, we can be perfected. And that's what he says, I'm trying to get this done. So perfect here means to repair. He says, I see something lacking and that needs repairing. It's used of nets in Matthew 4:21. They were, the disciples were repairing the nets. It's also used of men in Ephesians 4:12, where the purpose of the church is to perfect the saints, put them in proper working order. That's the idea here. So here he refers to what was lacking, to shortcomings in their faith. Lacking is literally plural, the things that are lacking. So he had more than one thing in mind, indicating there were several things that needed repair. So what does he mean by faith? Well, faith in this verse, I think, speaks certainly of both their spiritual fruit of faith, their belief, getting people to settle their belief more fully on God and not on God and self, God and works. That was part of what was lacking. But also, faith means the content of what they believed. And that, of course, the preacher is trying to get you to believe about God what God says in the Word of God. Not what you think, not what somebody said, but what God says. So the content of your faith. So I believe that that's what was lacking, and he's not being critical here. He's very happy that their faith was strong. But he says it's not perfect yet, nor would it be. Well, then he speaks of the contents of the prayer for them, because, and Paul will do this more than once, we see God addressed in the prayer, the first part of verse 11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He just starts praying, talking about it, he starts praying. Speaking of his prayers causes him to break into prayer, as he writes. I went to Bob Jones University. Dr. Bob Sr. was the old evangelist, and he got so upset when he heard about all the young people that were people saved up their money and sent them to the university. And when they came home, they were taught not to believe. And he said, we need a Bible teaching school. And so he went to work building a school during the Depression, by the way. They say as you get older, the arteries will harden off in one of three places. In the feet, where you can't walk very much. In the heart, where it just takes you to heaven quickly. Or in the brain. And that's what happened with him. He could not keep his line of thought as an older person. And as his health degenerated, various students were given the privilege to come and watch by his bed and spend time there to see what it was like when old friends came. And he would look up and he'd say, I'm sure we know each other very well, but I can't remember you right now. And one of the things that was mentioned by a couple of the people I talked to was this great man of God, that they would be talking about something, just simple talking between the student and him, and suddenly he would begin praying, basically thundering out a prayer for God. And I thought, oh God, at the point when I begin losing my mind, may I lose it to you. What if I turn into some blaspheming old creepy person, you know? There is that within me. But how wonderful to just break into prayer at the thought of a need. That's the Apostle Paul. He's not even senile. Speaking of his prayers, causes him to break into prayer. The Greek word order is now himself, the God and Father of us. That's who he's praying to. And could be translated as even. Himself, the God, even the Father of us. Here is the great transcendent God is even a father to us by adoption. All of that just in his opening phrase, praying to God. He says, I'm praying to the omnipotent God who is my Father. Again, Arthur Pinkin in Gleanings of Paul says, the himself is in contrast with, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. He says, now I'm going over Satan's head. I'm going directly to God and asking him to direct us to you. Dear God. 1 Thessalonians 2:18 is where he talked about that. If God himself directs us, then none can hinder. He also prays to the Lord, meaning Master, Jesus, his human name, and Christ, meaning the Anointed One, the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ. What a great combination of phrases. But don't say it meaninglessly. Don't say it mindlessly. Say it with the meaning of the Master, the Lord, Jesus, the human being, who is also the Christ, the Messiah, you see. Pink went on, I thought his words were worth conveying. He says, the prayer is not only to be offered to God in the name of Christ, but also directed to Christ as our Lord and Savior. I wanted you to get the emphasis of this, that as you're praying, it's not wrong to pray to Christ. That's being done right here, praying to God the Father and praying to Christ. When a successor to Judas was to be chosen for the apostolate, prayer was made to the Lord. Normally that was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 1, 2 to 4. Apart from the fact that the Lord always has a reference to Christ, unless there's something in the passage that clearly distinguishes the Father from him, John 6, 70 and 15 to 16 oblige us to regard that allusion as being to the Son. The dying Stephen, a second example, specifically addressed his petition to the Lord Jesus in Acts 7. From Acts 9, 14 and 21, it's clear that it was customary for the early Christians to call upon his name to supplicate him, to pray to Christ. Upon the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, he was bidden to call on the name of the Lord. That was Ananias' counsel to him. So, prominent a feature was this in the lives of the primitive saints, the early church, that they received their characteristic designation from the same. All that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who they were. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Timothy was instructed to call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It's not wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. The normal way of praying is pray to the Father through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But they're all God. They are all the God. All right, notice then the petitions that are made in prayer. The petitions. The first one is direct, and the King James margin here says, or guide our way unto you. Direct is a singular verb asking God the Father and Jesus Christ, the single God, to do this. The single nature of God. The verb means to make straight, to direct. To guide is to make straight. John Lightfoot, I decided as I'm thanking God in everything tonight that I would take some time to introduce you to these people I keep quoting to you. So I'll give a picture if that came up on the internet and tell you a little bit about them. But Lightfoot said this, it is worthy of notice that this ascription to our Lord of a divine power in ordering the doings of men occurs in the earliest of St. Paul's epistles, and indeed probably the earliest of the New Testament writings. He says probably this is the first one. thus showing that there was no time, however early, so far as we are aware, when he was not so regarded. He's saying the early Christians believed that Christ was God, that Christ had the power to direct them in everyday life to a certain goal. And confirming the language of the Acts of the Apostles, which represents the first converts appealing to him as to one possessed of divine power. In the evolutionary concept of religion, Jesus was some nice guy who said, be good, be nice. And then people got excited about that and went around calling him God. But it took a couple of centuries. Not so. Right from the beginning, he, in fact, is God. Paul prays for God to remove the obstacles that Satan had put in his way that he mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 18. Arthur Pink again says this, if God directs you, the strongest willed and most resolute person on this earth cannot take a journey of so much as 100 yards unless God wills and enables him. And he quotes, go to now, a word of rebuke, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. James 4. He says, let us never say what we're going to be doing, except as God allows. Even though God may grant us permission to carry out our plan, that is very far from saying that he will prosper the same. Let's make it his plan. See how that serves to illustrate what we have said about the entire dependency of man upon his maker. So may God direct our way to you. May God run interference for us. May God remove all those blocks and obstacles. And then he speaks that they will grow in the Lord. He was so impressed with their maturity, yet he knows it's ongoing. And so he prays here, and to me this is the very core of it. What do the apostle think it meant to grow in the Lord? That they will grow in love. The essence of godliness. It's not law-keeping, you see. It's the heart of love and service. Verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Now, that's an interesting phrase. How were they to show love to all men? They were to show love to all men as the apostles, as the missionaries, had shown to them. Jameson Fawcett Brown, the you in the Greek is emphatically put first, as if he said, but, so the Greek for, and what concerns you. So as what concerns you, God make, Lord, make us, make you increase and abound in love, is what they say. May the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, etc. The Greek for increase has a more positive force, that for abound, a more comparative force, make you full supplying that which is lacking. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, and even abound. So what they're trying to say is, he has this entire concept of their growth, to increase and abound, positively moving the right direction, and then abound is comparative compared to where you are now. All right, make increase is one verb, and it means to superabound. That was what they were trying to get across. To abound itself means to exceed and go beyond. He does not rebuke them for not loving. Back in 1:3, he mentioned their labor of love. Later in 4:9, he tells them, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. But what is he asking then? Well, instead he asked the Lord to make them superabound and exceed in love that they already had. Once you get the agape love poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation, it should awaken in you to love as God has loved, to love as Christ has loved, and in that sense, to become godlike, for God is love. You become godlike when you learn to love in a self-sacrificial way as God has loved. Their love was not to be just for fellow believers. It was to be that, but not just for that. But it was to be evangelistic toward those outside the church, just as the preachers showed them when they arrived. That's the concept here. We were showing you love, he says, when we got there and preached the gospel to you. Remember how you wondered what we were all about? Who were we weird people telling you all these weird things? Remember that? That was love. That was us showing you love. And you need to show that to others. It's easy to love the people that love you. Christ says, but what reward is that? Everybody does that. Hitler loved his dog, I guess. But to extend yourself, to love those that hate you, that's the real test of love. Now notice with me the establishment of godliness in verse 13. He wants it to be established. He says, to the end, I want you to abound in love, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. He doesn't say strive for holiness. He says abound in love, that God will establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The King James Margin says saints here could be holy ones or even angels. To the end is literally into. It's picturing moving into this area. He says, grow in love into that he may establish your hearts. Establish is literally to establish. A.T. Robertson calls it the articular infinitive of purpose, which means it's a purpose thing. So this is why the translator said to this end, to this purpose. It literally says, abound in love into the to stand, which is not very good English. But to stand is to be established, to be firm. See. So, what is he saying? To properly grow in love causes the firm establishment of holiness, of Christ-likeness. Christ is the image of godly love. To be Christ-like is to be like that. This is having your heart, which is that innermost part of your being, to appear without blame at the judgment seat of Christ. Brother Jeb was telling us that in Ephesians 1, the word unblameable meant without defect. This is not that word. This is the word that means without blame, not having something that somebody can pin on you, not being blameworthy. The judgment seat of Christ, that's where the Christians are judged, not to see whether they get to go to heaven. You're not at the judgment seat unless you're a Christian. But your works are evaluated there. Very often, the scripture pairs together Christ's coming for the church with the judgment seat of Christ. So evidently, this judgment happens right after the rapture. You say, well, why does he say coming of our Lord Christ with all his saints? I thought the rapture was supposed to be coming for the saints. Well, you have to be precise in your thinking. At the rapture of the church, Christ comes for his saints, but he also comes with his saints. You say, how is that possible? Well, there are those who are alive and remain, and he's coming for them. And there are those who already died, and where are they? They're with him. See? So when he returns at the rapture, he's bringing the unclothed spirits of the saints who died and went to heaven. And he brings them to be clothed upon with their spiritual and powerful and eternal resurrection bodies. That's the redemption of our body. So he comes with the saints that are already with him. He brings them, and there in the air catches up their resurrected bodies, unites them with their bodies, and those who are alive and remain are caught up and changed. Romans 8:23 speaks of the redemption of the body. Not only they, but ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. He says even saved people groan within themselves because of what this physical body is all about. Waiting for the adoption. He's talking about the completion of the adoption process, when the adopted child gets to go to the new home, to wit the redemption of our body. That final part of salvation, when the body itself is saved. So this action completes the adoption process, and he takes us then as completed sons of God back to heaven. Let me share with you then just four concepts of this verse. First, he expresses his purpose in the prayer. He wants the Thessalonians to conquer inconsistency. To the end, he may establish. So, imperfection established, become perfected. Second thing, he asks God to establish their Christ-likeness before God, our Father. I want them to be conformed to the image of Christ. They may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Third, his concern is for the heart more than the intellect or labor. Establish your hearts, that innermost part of you. All the rest follows. See? And then fourthly, he looks ahead to the return of Christ, where he presents us to our Heavenly Father. He takes us home. He opens the doors to that mansion and says, Father, this is the ones that you did so much for. I have rescued them. I have saved them. He presents us to the Heavenly Father. Establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. And the process is completed. That work's not done, but the salvation work is completed. Thanking God for mature believers with the prayer, with the desire that they even grow. How big is the heart of God? That's the image that you're to imitate, to love even more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for mature believers. We thank you for Open Door Baptist Church. We know, Father, that we're not all at some same level. We're not all everything we ought to be. But Father, we are not what we were, and we see just by looking at other Christians that the knowledge and understanding of God and the Bible seems to be great here. Now I ask that you might help us to recognize we're not done yet. We are not perfected. We have miles to go before we sleep. We ask that you might give us that holy zeal to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's really what's going on here in this life. We're learning the lessons. We are being changed. We are given instruction. We are given chastisement to change us into Christ-likeness. When that job is finished, you can take us home. Now we ask that you might grant us then this desire, holy desire, in this life to increase and go beyond all bounds in love. to love perhaps as no person has ever loved. To love toward the saints, to love toward all men, even as these gospel missionaries did in presenting the word to the Thessalonians. Guide and direct us then, Father. Help us to see that it's one thing for us to grow in faith and love. It's another thing for us to share that with those around us. For there is the exercise of our maturity. But we're not truly mature until our heart breaks for those around us. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.